Most every Sunday, I close our service with these words from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that his way may be known on earth, his saving power among all nations. Well, those words allude back to the blessing that the high priest would give every day over the people of Israel. This blessing is recorded in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But we have a reasonably good idea of what it means for God to bless us and to be gracious to us. But what does make your face to shine upon us mean? What does that phrase mean? What are we asking God to do? Surely this means, in part, look upon us with favor. Make your face shine on us. And so, look upon us with favor. My hand is going to hit this thing. That's part of what it means. Indeed, the New English Translation renders that phrase rather loosely, smile upon us. But the phrase concerns not only God's attitude towards us, but also includes our feelings about God's attitude. God's attitude towards us, yes, may have favor on us, but also our perception of God's attitude towards us. So, for example, a father of a three-year-old may very well delight in his child, but that father is not making his face shine upon his three-year-old unless the child knows his daddy's love and favor. Unless the child senses that when his daddy looks on him, there's love and care and concern there. So, making your face to shine upon us includes God's favor towards us and our perception of that favor. Well, our text today in Psalm 80 calls upon God three times, let your face shine upon us so that we might be saved. That is, look upon us with favor and enable us to sense that favor. Both of those are included. As we noted last week, the previous psalm, Psalm 79, was written after the Babylonian army subjugated the kingdom of Judah, destroying Jerusalem and leveling Solomon's temple. Psalm 80 is written in similar circumstances, but more than 100 years previously, it seems. After the Assyrians, the great empire that preceded the Babylonian Empire, after the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered the people among the nations. Remember that after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The descendants of David continued to reign over the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had a series of horrible kings, all of them leading the people astray from God. And that northern kingdom was invaded by the Assyrians in the 720s BC, put under siege, and destroyed. The people were scattered and sent in exile, and those northern 10 tribes that constituted the kingdom of Israel were almost wiped out. Those northern 10 tribes included the descendants of Joseph, who's mentioned in verse 1 of Psalm 80. His two sons were Ephraim and Manasseh, and they became separate tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So those are all descended from Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh are mentioned in verse 2, and those northern tribes included the descendants of Benjamin, also mentioned in verse 2. Now, for the most part, the people of that northern kingdom followed their rulers, and they abandoned the one true God. They had abandoned the one true God for hundreds of years by the time they were destroyed. Yet, there was always a faithful remnant in that northern kingdom. A number of the prophets that we read of in the minor prophets section of the Old Testament prophesied in the northern kingdom, including Amos, for example. This psalm seems to have been written by one of those faithful remnant after the kingdom is destroyed. So like Psalm 79, this psalm helps us to respond rightly to times of terrible hardship and sorrow when, as we said last week, the rivers of woe flow over us. But this psalm, even more clearly than Psalm 79, points to the person of Jesus and uses language that both the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself pick up on. So let's learn yet more how to persevere in faith in the midst of the terrible times that Scripture assures us are coming, so that we might stand firm in the day of trial, knowing that his face shines upon us and delighting in who he is, even when the world around us falls apart. We're going to jump around a bit. We're not going to go straight through this psalm. We're going to follow certain themes in it. So I encourage you to keep your Bible open to it. Our outline has five parts. The first four parts concern what the psalmist says. So, who is God? First. Second, what has God done? Third, questions for God. Fourth, requests for God. And then finally, how does God answer these requests today? So, who is God? What has God done? Questions for God. Requests for God, and how does God answer these requests today? And that will lead us into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, who is God? The psalmist makes three statements about who God is, statements that are extraordinary given the status of the psalmist's country. The first statement in verse 1 is that God is a shepherd of Israel, leading Joseph. Because Psalm 23 is so familiar to us, we tend to think that many psalms speak of God as shepherd. In fact, it's only Psalm 23 and this psalm that speak of God as shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd guides his sheep. A shepherd provides for his sheep, and a shepherd protects his sheep. Guides, provides, protects. But think of the situation this psalmist faces after the Assyrians have destroyed his country. It doesn't seem like God has guided his people or provided for them or protected them. Doesn't seem like that's happened for the descendants of Joseph, that he says explicitly, you are a shepherd of Joseph. But the psalmist, despite his circumstances, knows this is true. God has revealed himself as shepherd of his people. And so although his circumstances would say otherwise, the psalmist believes and is convinced that God is shepherd of the descendants of Joseph. And so he calls upon God to fulfill that aspect of the revelation of who he is. He's calling upon God to live up to what he has revealed about himself. Well, the second thing that the psalmist says about God is that he is enthroned upon the cherubim. The cherubim are a kind of angel, and there were representations of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, which was in Solomon's temple in Jerusalem at this time. And so the Ark of the Covenant, at the top of the Ark, pictured God's glory over the Ark, his revelation to his people. And that was to picture God reigning over all creation. If he is enthroned, then he is king, he is sovereign. He's in control. And yet, once again, it sure doesn't look that way to this psalmist writing after the destruction of his country. God is worshipped by these angels. He's thus glorious and worthy of praise. Even though at first glance it might appear to someone in the psalmist's day as if God has failed to live up to his revelation of himself. So the psalmist says that God is shepherd, that he reigns, he's the sovereign, and then thirdly, the psalmist says that he is God of hosts. He says this four times, verse 4, verse 7, verse 14, and verse 19. God of hosts. What are hosts? Hosts are armies. But more literally, this Hebrew phrase could be rendered not the God of hosts, but the God who is hosts. Now that sounds kind of strange. It's not even completely obvious what that would mean in English. And thus, most of the English translations render this the God of hosts instead of the God who is hosts or the God who is armies. But understand, the psalmist is saying this as an attribute of God, what God is like. He's not talking about God as one who controls mighty armies. He's saying God is himself more powerful than all the assembled armies that could ever arise against him. And so, the New English Translation, I think, here is very helpful in rendering this phrase, O God, invincible warrior. I think that is the idea. That there is, as we saw last week, that there is no rival power to God. Nothing can thwart his plans or his purposes. And so that's why I say it's extraordinary that the psalmist highlights these three attributes of God after what he's just gone through. He is shepherd. He is reigning. And he is the invincible warrior. Nothing can thwart him. He knows that to be true about God. And so he addresses his questions to God in light of that revelation of who he is. So then, second heading, what has God done? We've seen who is God. How has this reigning shepherd who is invincible, how has he acted towards his people in the past? Well, let's start looking at what the psalmist says about God's actions in verse 8. The psalmist uses an extended metaphor beginning in verse 8, as you heard when Aaron read it for us, of the people of God as a grapevine, a vine that God plants. It says he brought the vine out of Egypt, he cleared the land, he cleared all the nations out, and he planted that vine in his promised land. Verse 9, the vine thrived and spread verse 10. It even covered the mountains. So you have this picture of this vineyard just growing and growing naturally, spreading and spreading, covering all the mountains, even climbing up over the trees so that the grapevines are higher than the tallest cedars. And then in verse 11, it spreads from the sea, which refers to the Mediterranean, to the river, which refers to the Euphrates. So all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the river, from what's now Israel or Gaza, all the way to Iraq. And that's how large the kingdom had become in the days of Solomon. So realize, the psalmist is saying, God planted this vine, God prepared the ground, God caused it to thrive. All of those are consistent with his being shepherd and reigning and invincible. And then verse 12. Any good vineyard would be enclosed in walls, but now it says, God broke down the walls. He planted the vineyard, it was thriving, and then God broke down the walls so that anyone can come into the vineyard and steal the fruit. And verse 13, animals come in and consume the fruit. Then verse 16, the ESV renders this rather differently than most English translations. I think the NIV is more helpful here. NIV reads verse 16, your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. The ESV renders that as if it's the people who have attacked Israel who now must perish and be rebuked by God. But I think this is consistent with the overall theme of this section, that God is the one who planted the vine, but now he cuts it down. He now burns it, and his people perish. The vine is utterly destroyed. So that's what God has done. Planted the vine, enabled it to thrive, and then broke down its walls, burned it, cut it down, destroyed it. The psalmist describes the present state of the people without the vine image back in verses 5 and 6. The shepherd should feed his flock, but God has given them what? To eat and to drink. He's given them tears to drink, and he's given them the bread of tears to eat. The shepherd should guard the flock, but neighboring peoples fight against his flock and deride them. So the psalmist overall is saying, God has displayed his kindness to his people in the past, but now, rather than act like a shepherd protecting them and feeding them, he is actively destroying them. Have you felt that way? Have there been times in your life where you felt like, God used to be good to me? God did all sorts of good things for me. But now, and you just feel abandoned by him. Remember what the Apostle Paul says about his own experience. 2 Corinthians 1. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That's the Apostle Paul. Then, in the section we read from chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, as our call to worship, Paul says he and those with him are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. My point is this, that the situation that the psalmist faces in Psalm 80 is not unique to his time. It is not unique to the Old Testament. It is common among Christians today. It has been common among Christians from the time of Jesus, from the time of the Apostle Paul. And it's only because we live in a country which economically is stable and well off, and where there is a degree of religious freedom, that we can even pretend that we don't have to face these things. We do face them. But we seem to be surprised when we face them, instead of realizing, hey, this is part of the life of God's people. It's been part of the life of God's people for centuries and centuries and centuries. So what has God done? God has planted his people. He enabled them to thrive. And now he has scattered them. He seems not only to have abandoned them, but to be actively destroying them. That's what God has done. Well, that leads us to the questions, the third heading. Questions for God. The psalmist asks him two questions. First, that we'll consider in verse 12 from the story of the vine, why have you broken down its walls? It's a very logical question, isn't it? Given who God is, he knows no one forced God to break down the walls. It had to be God's choice. And he knows that God is shepherd, and so he cares for his people. So why did God break down his wall? Now, this psalm does not refer to the sins of the kings of the kingdom of Israel. It doesn't refer to the apostasy that was so prevalent really amongst all the ancient Israelites, but especially among those who dwelt in the northern kingdom. But the psalmist undoubtedly would be aware of that sin and aware of the countless prophecies that were made threatening destruction of the people if they did not repent. So I don't think the psalmist is so much asking, why did you punish us? I think rather the question he's asking is, why didn't you purify your people instead of destroying them? Wasn't that another option, God? To deal with the injustice in our land. To get rid of the false religion. To circumcise the hearts of your people. Why didn't you cleanse the kingdom, destroying the leaders who were evil and bringing your people to repentance? Why is this faithful, praying remnant among your people suffering like this? So he's speaking as one of the faithful ones in a nation which overwhelmingly was rebellious against God. That's the first question, I think. Why didn't you purify your people instead of destroying them? Second question, verse 4, second question we're going to consider, first in the psalm. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? An interesting phrase, isn't it? Angry even with their prayers. Is God angry with their prayers? Surely God is angry with the prayers of those who are simply going through the motions of the prayer system. For instance, we see in the first part of Malachi, God says concerning sacrifices, I wish you would just shut the doors of the temple and quit offering these sacrifices, even though they were commanded. Why? Because they were not doing it to honor him. They were just using perfunctory obedience, just going through the motions, not genuinely worshiping and honoring God. God takes no delight in perfunctory prayers. But I don't think that's what the psalmist is talking about. The faithful psalmist feels as if God is angry even with his prayers. Why? Because God is not answering them. Because there seems to be no response. Because it seems as if God is hiding his face. And we can feel the same, can't we? When we're suffering and we pray and pray and pray and we fast and we get others to pray with us and it seems as if there is no answer. How long will you be angry with your people's prayers? How long will it be before you answer our prayers? It's a good question. So the two questions, why don't you purify your people instead of destroying them? And how long will you act as if you are angry with our prayers and not answer? Those are the two questions. Then there are a series of requests that the psalmist makes of God. Some of these requests are common to many, many psalms, such as, give ear in verse 1, that is, listen to us. Stir up your might and come to save us, verse 2. Again, we hear that expressed in those words or similar words in many, many psalms. Look down from heaven, verse 14. Give us life, verse 18. But let's focus on the requests that the psalmist makes in verses 3, 7, and 19. As you notice, this is a repeated refrain, almost a chorus of the psalm that appears almost identically in verses 3, 7, and 19. All three of those verses begin with the request, restore us. That is, bring us back. Treat us as your people. Treat us as your flock once again. Restore us to our privileged place in your family. You've been treating us as if we are not in relationship with you. You are our shepherd. You are almighty. So show us once again that we are the people of your pasture. We mentioned the second request contained in verses 3, 7, and 19 in the introduction. Let your face shine that we may be saved. As we said, that means both be favorable towards us and enable us to perceive, to sense your favor towards us. The psalmist elaborates on that second request in verses 15 and 17. I want to pick up the train of thought with the last words of verse 14. So he writes, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. Verse 17. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. What is he talking about? Who is the man of your right hand? The son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. In verse 15, the psalmist, through those words, seems to be referring to the nation as a whole, because the nation is the vine, referred to at the end of 14. And then he says, the stock you planted, that clearly again refers to the vine, and that seems to equal the son you made strong for yourself. So verse 15, it seems pretty clear he's talking about the nation. And in light of verse 15, it seems most logical to think of the man of your right hand, exactly the same words, in verse 17, as also referring to the nation as a whole. And yet, Jesus picks up on the phrase, son of man, used here, used in Daniel, used dozens of times in Ezekiel, and calls himself the Son of Man, refers to himself as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man does, in the Old Testament, occasionally, especially in Daniel 7, refer to the coming Messiah. So what is he talking about here? Seems that he's referring to the nation, and yet Jesus uses the same phrase to refer to himself. And the psalmist is clearly asking for God to do something different and special. The psalmist asked for life. The psalmist asked that God might treat them once again as his people, and that God might do this, give them life, treat them as his people, by having his hand on the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Well, let's then go to the New Testament to see how God ultimately answers these questions. So this is our last heading. How does God answer these requests today? Again, let me review what we've seen. God's people suffer sorrow and persecution and destruction. They need God to be favorable towards them in these hard times, and they need to know and sense his favor over them. How does God answer these needs? He answers these needs for us today in and through Jesus Christ, only in and through Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or look at the call to worship in your bulletin. Verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the psalmist says, restore us. Treat us again like your people. Shine your face on us. And God answers that. God answers that in the person of Jesus. God shines in the hearts of his people so they see the face of Jesus, so they have the light of Jesus, and in that light they see truth, they see who God really is, they know his favor on them through the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection, and they sense his favor in their hearts, and so his face has shone upon them. So the New Testament truth written in 2 Corinthians 4 is a direct answer to the psalmist's request in Psalm 80, written more than 700 years prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. But there's more. How do we become God's people? Remember, the Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans 9:2-11. It looks in the Apostle Paul's day, as if God has not been faithful to his promise. He had said he had made an everlasting covenant with the people of Israel. And yet, as Paul recounts, most of ethnic Israel has not believed in the Messiah that God has sent. And so, has God's promise failed? That's the question he's addressing in Romans 9:11. And the apostle says, no. God has not reneged on his promise to Israel, for, verse 6 of Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And he says, it's always been that way. Go back to Abraham. Go back to Isaac. Go back to Jacob. It has always been that way, that the natural-born descendants are not necessarily the descendants of the promise. So who is true Israel? Who is among God's people? Who do the promises apply to? Everyone who is in Christ Jesus. Everyone who sees the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Everyone in whose heart God shines, and so become part of his people in Christ. And now go back to Psalm 80, verse 17. The psalmist says, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man." We ask the question, is that referring to that Son of Man? Is that referring to God's people? Or is that looking forward to the Messiah, Jesus? And the answer is doing both. Whether the psalmist intended it or not when he wrote it, it is doing both. All of God's people are incorporated into Jesus. Jesus is the true, obedient Israel. And God's promises go to all those who are part of Christ, who are in Christ through faith. So here, the Son of Man is Jesus. That's the answer to the psalmist's request in Psalm 80, verse 17. And the Son of Man is God's people, the true Israel, the nation made up of those from every tribe and tongue and people who are incorporated into the true Israel, Jesus, by faith, by God shining the light of his countenance on their hearts, showing them his own light and truth in the face of Jesus Christ. So the psalmist requests, "Restore us, let your face shine upon us that we may be saved," is completely fulfilled in our becoming God's people when he shines the light of his glory in the face of Jesus into our heart. And then, as Jesus said, we who follow him will not walk in darkness, but we will have the light of life. So in the gospel, we know God's favor. His face has shone upon us. And we sense his favor of his face upon us. And then, when we are afflicted and perplexed and persecuted and struck down, as the apostle relates, we are not crushed. We are not destroyed. We are not forsaken. So in our suffering, in our trials, in our tears and sorrows, in all this that accompany life in this fallen world, God shines into the darkness with his truth, his glory, with Jesus himself. We see him in his word. We encounter him in prayer. He ministers to us through his people, and he reminds us of these truths even in the Lord's Supper. Think of the Lord's Supper as a token of God's love and care, a gift from God saying, you may be suffering, you may be hurting, there may be death and chaos all around you, but in Christ you are mine. In Christ my face shines upon you. In Christ nothing can separate you from my love. So hear the truth. See the truth as you look upon these elements. Taste the truth as you participate in the Lord's Supper. And so be confident that whatever happens, God says to you, I am treating you as mine. I am your shepherd. I am reigning. I am sovereign. I am the invincible warrior. And I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. That can be true for every one of you assembled here today. God needs to shine his light, the light of the face of Jesus Christ, into your hearts. And so humbly ask him, Lord, would you save even me? Even a sinner such as myself? Would you apply that blood of Jesus even to my sins and my rebellion? Would you accept me and make your face shine upon me and be favorable towards me and incorporate me into your people as part of the body of Jesus? If you can make that confession, we invite you to the table and share in the blessings as God makes his face shine upon us through participating in this ordinance that Jesus commanded us to observe. Let's pray together.